of verse 18. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. And I've entitled this message, Do Not Refuse Him. I'm going to read a couple of more extended passages of Scripture than we normally would this morning, because I just want you to get a sense of the occasions that we're looking at. So I ask you to turn with me in your, I ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. And I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and then from Revelation 21. But in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 10, the giving of the law. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot go up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then God gave the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 20, verse 18, Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. It's the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, And so it already is in existence, coming down out of heaven into the new heavens and new earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And then down in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The holy city, the new Jerusalem. And then in Hebrews 12, where we're at this morning, beginning in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Are you familiar with the Peter Parker principle? The Peter Parker principle. The Peter Parker principle is from one of the multitude of Spider-Man movies that have been made, where Peter's in a car with his Uncle Ben, and as Uncle Ben tells him, with great power comes great responsibility. And it's obviously true. But it's also true that with great privilege comes great responsibility. And we have great privilege as Christians. And our passage is pointing that out this morning, that with our greater privileges under the new covenant comes a greater responsibility to trust and obey our Lord. We talked about the dividing up the book of Hebrews overall, that we have a greater redemption, a greater redeemer, and we have a greater responsibility. To Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And that's what we see this morning. Again, the author to the Hebrews has been making one point in all kinds of different ways throughout the book. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and he is the ultimate and only redeemer and only Savior, and we must follow him no matter what. He's writing to people who are being tempted to forsake the Lord and go back under the old covenant, the Old Testament law. And he's been saying over and over again, you must not do that. The law has been obsoleted when Christ fulfilled it. While he's writing this, the temple is still standing for a few more years, but it's been obsoleted, and all those sacrifices that are taking place have already been obsoleted. Christ himself is the fulfillment of it all, and that he's made his case that Jesus is superior to the angels, to all the prophets, to Moses, to the priesthood, the sacrifices, everything. He's superior, and he's the fulfillment of all those things. And then he's been applying it now and saying you need to go on with Christ. You need to press on with him and continue on seeking him. And he gave the example of the old covenant saints in chapter 11. So you want to go back under the old covenant. They were looking forward to the times we now enjoy and beyond, to the final consummation of all things. And so we're to keep our eyes on our Lord, considering this great cloud of witnesses, these saints who've gone before us, and looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're to run our race. And we saw last week, so far as the Christian, when we're undergoing trials and difficulties and severe temptations to think perhaps God's displeased with me or abandoned me, and we need to examine ourselves and see if there's sin in our lives. But so far as that from a sign for us that God has abandoned us, it's a sign that he's our Heavenly Father and we're his children, and he's disciplining us. And then we saw that we needed to not despise the chastening of the Lord, but to strengthen ourselves in him and press on and avoid sin and move on with the Lord. And then now we come to this passage where he contrasts the giving of the law under the old covenant and the heavenly Zion that we've come to now. And just want to, we'll look at three things here. Aaron likes to go on the internet and try to watch what she says, but she finds these interesting questions and statements that she likes. Some of them are questions, some of them are statements. One of the questions, if Cinderella's shoe fit her so perfectly, why did it fall off, is one of them. Why do we get in a car but on a bus? Why is it called a building if it's already finished? Or new and improved dog food, how do we know? Who tested it out? Then there's also statements, truisms. A Hershey's Kiss is just a big chocolate chip. Chuck E. Cheese is a casino for kids. And one she had is you never go into an empty room. You're never in an empty room. But it reminded me of one that I heard years ago in a movie. I can't remember what the movie was, but it was this: no matter where you go, there you are. And on the surface, it's, well, yeah, it's a truism. I said, well, of course. But there's also a profundity to it when you reflect upon it. No matter where you go, there you are. You can't get away from yourself. You can't escape yourself. You're eternally, forever going to be stuck with yourself, if you will. And so will I. And everywhere we go, that's our experience. And what I want to look at this morning, where we are not, first of all, as Christians, where we are, and then what we need to do about it. And of course, it has an eye towards where will you be forever. But first of all, where we are not. Now again, the author of the Hebrews writing to a Christian congregation under the covenant of God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the visible Christian church is people who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior who gather together. That's the visible church. The invisible church are the ones who truly believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. That there are people who profess Christ who don't really have faith in him that are part of the visible church. And he's writing to a visible church. And so he's giving these warnings. Warnings to warn people who are not really Christians that they need to come to a true faith in Christ. And at the same time, those who are Christians will heed the warnings. And they'll respond in faith working through love. And they'll go on with God. But where we are not, first of all, for the Christian church, verse 18, we read about it in Exodus chapter 20. For you have not come to the mountain. One more reason why what I've already said before, what he already said before, you need to press on with the Lord. You've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. A mountain that may be touched. Part of this physical creation that God has made, part of this time-space universe, Mount Sinai, and it burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That was the giving of the law. And he's saying, do you really want to place yourself back under that? As Christians, we haven't come to that. What was the overarching lesson of the Old Testament? Of course, we see a sacrificial system. We see God's gracious and forgiving and merciful. But the overarching picture is one of the holiness of God. And it's a great big lesson in what kind of God we serve. God is holy. And so much of the message is stay back. You can't just come into God's presence any old time you want. And certain people who God has chosen to make priests can come after ritualistic cleansing and all. And then one person, the high priest, once a year, after offering offerings for himself and so on, can come and bring a sacrifice for the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. The whole thing is keep yourself at a distance because God is holy. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah had the vision of God on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and there's these holy angelic beings, and they're sinless beings created to worship God, but they still have to have their eyes shielded from the majesty and glory of God, from his holiness, because they're mere creatures, and God alone is holy, 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 above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond. It speaks of his transcendence. God alone is God, and God is infinitely glorious and pure. And he hates all evil, and he judges all evil that's contrary to his holy nature. And when God manifested himself, his presence on Mount Sinai, his holiness shined forth. And it terrified people. Just the very presence of God was a terrifying situation to be in. And that's the effect it always has on sinful people when the Holy God reveals himself to them. There's a fascinating study that a German scholar in the early 1920s, it was published in the early 1920s, Rudolf Otto. It was called The Idea of the Holy. And Rudolf Otto, he asked people from all kinds of religious backgrounds, Christians, non-Christians, pagans, all kinds of different religions, not what intellectually comes into your mind when you come in contact with what you see as the holy. What do you experience? And he called it the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery. It was the same thing over and over and over again, what Romans 1 talks about. A sense of God's unapproachable holiness and majesty, in a sense that if it had anything to do with me, this great presence, it would corrupt its own self in this trembling and fear before the holiness of the Creator. I believe it's the general revelation of God revealing himself, his holiness, to all of his creatures. And we know what people do. They go into idolatry and they reject God, and rather than coming to him, which is what we need to do. God is holy, and when he manifests himself to sinful people, there's nothing flippant about them. There's nothing careless or casual about it. They're disintegrated before him like Isaiah was. And that's the experience these people had at the giving of the law. But the author to Hebrews says, and that's what we experience when we're convicted of our sin, and the Holy Spirit shows us our sinfulness before a holy God, because you need to have the bad news before the good news, and the law slays you and shows you your need of a Savior. But he says that's not where we're at now. We have not come to Mount Sinai with the gospel. The gospel is not the law. The gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of something entirely different. The law is there to show us our need for a Savior. The law is there to convict us of our sin and to point us to our only way of salvation. But when you come to faith in Christ, you're not there. You're no longer under the law. The curse of the law was taken on the cross, on Christ, on your behalf, and you're not there anymore. You're not under that anymore. The law now is a guide for us to show us how to live lives that would please our Lord. But the sin is taken away. He perfectly, sinlessly obeyed the Father, perfectly obeying the law. And he took our punishment upon himself, so that the punishment of the law has taken place. And we are no longer at Sinai as Christians. Where are we? Well, he says in verse 22 where we are. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. There was a preacher who was invited to be a guest preacher at this little church. And as he came into the pulpit, he said, it's always an overwhelming experience to be worshiping with such a huge congregation. And people started laughing. It was a tiny congregation. There were 10 or 15 people sitting out there. And he says, no, I wasn't just talking about this. And he opened his Bible to Hebrews 12:22. Says, you have come, present tense, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We have come, present tense. And the idea is there's this mountain, and at the top of the mountain, if you will, is the heavenly host praising God. And we're in the foothills of the same mountain, and the clouds, we can't see beyond that. We see with the eyes of faith, but we're all worshiping God together. We're the church militant on earth, the old theologians used to say, the church that's battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you have this constant warfare, and there's fightings within, fears without, and you're pressing on, and you're trying to fight the good fight of faith. You're a soldier enduring hardship, as Paul told Timothy. The church is in spiritual warfare. We're wrestling not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. But then when you enter into glory, that's the church triumphant. The battle's over. You've come home. Your tour of duty is ended. Someone else's tour of duty is going to be going on until the Lord comes back. But your tour of duty has ended and you're with them. And this is the amazing thing that the author of Hebrews is saying, present tense, we have come to this. We're worshiping God. When we gather on Sunday mornings, we're worshiping God with the heavenly host. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We'll read when we close in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 4. There's millions and millions of angels and redeemed people worshiping the Lord around his throne. You still see the lightning. You still see the holiness of God. But a sinless angel has nothing to fear from wrath, and redeemed humans don't have anything to fear from wrath. And so we tremble before the holiness of God, but we're saved. We're not under the curse of the law. We're just coming with reverent and godly fear, and we come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This word general assembly, speaking again of this entire host, the word speaks of a festal gathering. It speaks of gathering to celebrate a festival or to celebrate a holiday. That's what we're gathered with. And when we gather together on Sunday morning and our worship is concentrated towards God, all of life is supposed to be worship in the sense that we're living our lives coram Deo before the face of God, and we're to be seeking to please him in all things and focus on him. But on Sunday morning, we gather together specifically to focus on the Lord and worship him together. And we're joining with the church triumphant as well. We're joining with the multitude of angels. We're all worshiping God together. And so we are worshiping with an enormous congregation. It's the general assembly that's gathered together to celebrate the Lord, to worship him. And it's the church of the firstborn. What's the church of the firstborn? The firstborn son got the greatest of the blessings, a double share of the portion. He's the preeminent one. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. Not because he was firstborn. He's the eternal Son of God. He was born in his human nature, but his divine nature is eternal. It speaks of his preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And us, through virtue of our union with him, our relationship with him through faith in him, we share in that. We reign with him, the scripture says. When God at the Passover brought his people out of Egypt and delivered them from the Egyptians, he said that he wanted to consecrate the firstborn of Israel to himself, sanctify the firstborn of his, set them apart to himself. And then he said, I'll take the Levitical priesthood and they'll be the firstborn. I'll set them aside. They'll serve me as priests. They're the firstborn that are consecrated to me. But now all Christians are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. The New Testament teaches a priesthood of all believers. We all serve as priests. We all are members of the church of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. And through virtue of union with him, we're part of his church, his assembly, his ecclesia. And they're registered in heaven, written in his book of life. You wonder, am I written in the book of life? Am I not? Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You find you are written in the book of life. All who believe in him truly are written in the book of life. And to God, the judge of all, we come to him, and he's the one who judges everybody. He's also the one who says, you place your faith in my son, you're saved. and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This assembly has the spirits of just men made perfect. They're spirits. Their bodies are not resurrected yet. And so they're still in this intermediate state where they're awaiting their resurrection. But they're perfected. It says they're just men made perfect. Just here, righteous. How are you just? You're just when you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he takes off your sinfulness and your filthiness and your dirty clothes, and he puts his white robe of righteousness upon you. You're just. The minute you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a just person in the sense that you're justified through his righteousness, nothing of your own. But here they're made perfect. We're on the road to sanctification. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, but it's a long ways we all have to go. In fact, there's a seminary professor used to give an illustration where he would take a person and set them on this side of the room and another person on this side of the room, and he'll say, let's say the person over here is presumably the most wicked man who's ever lived. We'll just say Adolf Hitler, presumably. And over here, the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection is on this end. And then let's just say, presumably, and it may be some little old lady that we've never heard of somewhere, but the godliest person who ever lived, say, is the Apostle Paul. And they ask the students, where would you place Paul in this range? Over here is Hitler. Over here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, well, most people will put Paul somewhere in the middle, something like that. And he comes over, and the student that's being Paul pushes him all the way over till he's about an inch away from Hitler. He said, compared to the holiness and perfection and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so much more like Adolf Hitler than we are like the Lord Jesus Christ, the best of us. But the instant you leave this world as a Christian, you become one of the just men or women made perfect. You're cleansed. You're perfected. You're what God intended you to be in your spirit. And then at the resurrection with a glorified body, what you were intended to be from the beginning. And you'll truly be everything you could be and ought to be forever. Delighting in the Lord, growing in your love for him, ever learning from him. And he's infinite. You'll never stop learning of him. For all eternity, functioning as God intended you to. We're worshiping with them. And then what makes it all happen, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's the center of it. He's the reason why anybody's there. He's the reason why heaven's not an empty place, except for the triune God. His death is the reason why we're there. He's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel. Abel, the first martyr, his brother Cain killed him. And you remember what happened after Cain killed him, God tells Cain that the blood of your brother cries up from the ground. The blood of Abel, a man slain, the first martyr, your blood cries up from the ground. People point out the horror of the Holocaust, or the Holocaust in America. How many millions of babies have lost their lives, and how their blood cries up from the ground. What's it crying up for? All it can cry up for is justice. It doesn't have the ability to take away any sin. And the blood of Abel cries for justice and vengeance. What's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cry for? Mercy, forgiveness, salvation. That's why he came, to take the punishment upon himself. The blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel, not vengeance, grace and mercy and salvation, and an innumerable multitude in heaven as a result of it. The joy set before him. So we're not at Sinai. This is where we're at now, the heavenly Jerusalem. And by faith, we can't see it, but by faith, we enter into that. That's why we've been given these exhortations to come boldly before the throne of grace. We've been granted access into his very presence. Anywhere you're at, instantly, you turn to the Lord in prayer. You're instantly in the throne room of heaven. You have access to him as your heavenly Father. So that's where we are. And then finally, what do we need to do about it? Verse 25, and again, writing to the visible church, the visible covenant community of God, and he doesn't know who's saved or who's not, but those, again, who are saved will heed the warnings, and hopefully those that aren't saved will also heed the warnings and come to faith in the Lord. But he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Don't refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn away from him. Don't reject him. Don't refuse him. They didn't escape who refused at Sinai. And remember, we've looked at the example throughout this book of the people under the old covenant, the people who came out of Egypt, and how so many of them died in the wilderness. They couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Even Moses didn't get to enter in because of his sin. And he says, they didn't escape. They didn't escape the judgment of God. That's a temporal judgment. Moses is in heaven now. Don't know how many of the other ones are, but Moses is in heaven. But he's not talking about a temporal judgment now. He's talking about eternal judgment. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? He's saying, don't you understand? You're considering abandoning your profession of Christ, abandoning your Christian faith to go back under Judaism. How much more will you not escape? You have much more responsibility, much greater responsibility, if you refuse the one who speaks from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 1, God, who in various times and in various ways revealed his truth to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, is in these last days spoken by his Son. God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, and then explained. We get the record of it in the Gospels. We have the epistles explaining all of that. Christ speaking from heaven. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, no one has come down from heaven but the Son of Man who's in heaven. He's come down from heaven, and he's teaching you heavenly things. And if you can't understand earthly things, how will you believe the heavenly things? He came down from heaven, and he spoke, and now he's back in glory. How much more if we reject him? How much more severe judgment awaits anybody that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. At Mount Sinai, there is earthquakes along with all the thunder and lightning. But he says, but the time's coming when I'm gonna shake the earth in a radical way and heaven. Peter says the elements themselves are going to melt with fervent heat. God's going to purge the universe, even as our bodies will be resurrected, incorruptible, undefiled, totally changed, but still the same you. So this heaven and earth are going to go radical change. God's going to change it all. He's going to shake it all, the entire cosmos. And in verse 27, he says, Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So it's all temporal. It's all passing away. And he says, but there's the things that cannot be shaken or what will remain. This creation itself is going to be completely vaporized by God, completely changed by God, and renewed by God. And the only thing that will withstand all of that is what's eternal. It's going to be eternal. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were in Israel, the tour guide, she was a Messianic Jew, and she had this wonderful insight, understanding of the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ. And she talked about the glory of God. And you read of God's glory in the Old Testament. It's the word kabod, right? When the ark was captured and Ichabod was named. It means the glory has departed. Kabod means the glory of God. And it means weightiness. And it speaks of his weightiness. And she said that the time's going to come when God's going to judge all things. He's going to bring his judgment upon all things. And she said Jesus uses this imagery in John the Baptist of winnowing and threshing. And she says, threshing, when people ask you what's going on with Israel, say God's using Israel to thresh the nations. And she says threshing is just making a big mess. You just throw the wheat stalks in there and the oxen trample it down, and it's just a big mess. And God uses, for instance, Israel and his church also to make a mess of things in the sense that there's all kinds of trouble because the two kingdoms are clashing. But its purpose is to reveal what side you're on. And after the threshing comes the winnowing. And she says when you throw up this mess, the wind blows the chaff away. But the wheat is heavier and it falls to the ground and it's gathered into the barns. She says the word kabod means heaviness. And the way anybody's going to withstand the winnowing is if you've got the weightiness of God living in your heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. There's a weightiness there that will withstand all of this judgment. And you'll escape these things and you'll be standing before God because through faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. His Holy Spirit lives within you. And there's the weightiness, the glory of God within you. And so the question is, what are you trusting in? With great privilege comes great responsibility. No matter where you go, there you are. And 100 years from now, we'll all be somewhere. And we'll be somewhere forever. So ask yourself, ask myself, where's your confidence placed? What are the kinds of things you're trusting in? Is it things that are going to pass away and that are not going to withstand? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is permanent enough for us to withstand all that. Trust in him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to increase your faith. We need to trust in him and ask God to help us strengthening our faith. And we demonstrate that faith by obeying him. Help us to grow into greater faithfulness. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the sure word of God, and you will be saved. And Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Will not be condemned. They've crossed over from death to life. And so verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. He says, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us have grace. It actually seems most of the modern translations will have it here. Let us have gratitude and thanksgiving. And that seems to be, the word could mean both, but that seems to be contextually what he's saying. Let us have gratitude and serve God, or it could also speak of worshiping God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This gives us this one verse here, or these two verses give us a beautiful picture of what acceptable worship is. Acceptable worship is first of all, reverence and awe. godly fear, for God's a consuming fire. And the awe speaks of sort of a trembling at the awesomeness of God when you come into his presence. We're secure in our salvation, but it doesn't change the fact or nullify the fact that our God is an awesome God. He's a transcendent God. He's awesome. He's holy. He's a consuming fire. David Allen says, appropriate godly fear guarantees our focus will remain on God's grace as the only way possible that we can ever be saved from our sin and serve the Lord. Reverence for God is a continual reminder. It's all by grace. We're legalists by nature. We want to slip back into, so easy to slip back into trying to earn our way to his favor. This godly fear is a continual reminder. It's a fool's errand. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the all the hope we need. He's the perfect hope. So reverence and awe, godly fear, combined with gratitude and giving of thanks. That's acceptable worship when you come to God. With reverence for him, awe, and a thankful heart. Thanksgiving's coming up in a little over less than 2 weeks. And we're reminded, it's a wonderful holiday. We're reminded we need to be thankful. But it speaks more of saying please and thank you as so much as an attitude of the heart itself. In Romans chapter 1, one of the foundational sins of humanity is not being thankful to God, not having a thankful heart towards God. Jesus, we're told in the Gospels, Jesus cleansed 10 lepers. And only one came back to tell him thank you. Jesus said, where are the other nine? Was it just this one? And that man, we're told, was a Samaritan. He wasn't even part of the covenant community of God. He was an outsider. He's the only one that came to give thanks. So an attitude of thankfulness to God and gratitude towards him combined with reverence and awe, this is what acceptable worship entails. And then, of course, the word worship could also, as we have it in the New King James, be serve. We serve God with an attitude of humble reverence, gratitude for our salvation. That just naturally produces serving the Lord. And that's what chapter 13, which God willing we'll look at next week, closes with, is this reverence and this serving the Lord from this reverence. The worship team is going to close this. I'm going to just read another passage. I know we've read a lot of scripture. I want to just read, and we sang part of this earlier, but from Revelation chapter 5. John says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And some people think it's the title deed of the earth or the things that are coming. He says, I wept much because no one was able to open it and read the scroll, look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then it just flows out until the whole creation is filled with praise. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Father, thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.